We are going to be dealing now with our missions in the Bible. Missions in the Bible, when we think in terms of missions, many people think of it as being a New Testament concept, but actually it's a whole Bible, Old and New Testament. A common theme you see throughout the Psalms is let the earth hear his voice. After our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he revealed God's eternal purposes to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Every book of the Bible, including the Old Testament, speaks of Christ. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the three main divisions of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The prophets, well, that's most of the Old Testament. The Psalms, that goes from Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. That's the Psalms. Those are the three main divisions of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Most of us have closed minds, and we need Jesus to open our eyes to see him in all the books of the Old Covenant, in the law of Moses, in the writings of the prophets, and in the Psalms. Jesus broadened the vision of his disciples to see all nations in God's purpose. So, let us look at missions in the Old Testament. The proto-evangelium is a theological term referring to the gospel in a nutshell. In Genesis 3:15 we read, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. Salvation is initiated by God. Salvation is achieved by God. I will. Secondly, salvation will come through a mediator who is related to mankind, the seed of the woman. And as Galatians 3 tells us, not to seeds as to many, but to one seed, which is Christ. This prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. Salvation will involve the suffering of the Redeemer. The enemy will bruise his heel. Now, an injury to your heel is not fatal. It can be very painful, but it's not fatal. But salvation will destroy Satan. He will crush your head. And the crushing of the head of the serpent is a recurring theme throughout the scripture. And if you've seen the Passion of the Christ film, I think Mel Gibson puts it very well when after the Lord is sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, Lord, not my will but thine be done, he gets up and he crushes the serpent's head. Bring his heel down. That is symbolic of the spiritual warfare that was involved in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are sweepingly universal. God creates the whole world. God creates all mankind. All mankind falls into sin and rebellion against God. God judges the sin of mankind in the flood. Idolatry, destruction of God's creation, cruelty, viciousness, sacrificing babies, massive systems of idolatry, spectator blood sports, all kinds of evil, that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry that he made man, and he determined to put an end to it through the flood. And everything that breathed died, except for those who were preserved in the Ark of Noah, which God prepared for those who he had chosen. And the rainbow reminds us of God's covenant. God deals with the whole world in Genesis 1-11. Then in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. In a sense, Abraham's the first missionary. He must leave his home and go where he is led. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, We are blessed and ought to be a blessing. We're called to serve. We are saved to serve. We're called to be a channel. In fact, many people see themselves as buckets. They're meant to receive God's blessings. But we must see ourselves more like hose pipes. We're channels of God's blessings. We receive the blessings to pass it on to others. This principle of divine election for universal service is stated again and again throughout Genesis. Yes, God selects and he saves and he chooses. But in order for those people who he has saved, in order to serve and bless others. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And this is what the spiritual seed of Abraham seek to do, to be a blessing to all the families, the nations of earth. That is what missions exist for. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me, God said to Abraham. God's divine call and commission to Abraham's son Isaac is also restated in Genesis 26:4. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And all nations have been blessed with the scriptures and many other blessings. God also reconfirmed this missionary call to Isaac's son Jacob. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring. So, divine election for service is a principle you see in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the tribes of Jacob and to the church of Christ. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you have to speak to Israelites. This is the preamble to the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Exodus 19 is giving the missionary call to Israel. Now notice, the whole nation is to be a kingdom of priests. We often think of, well, just the tribe of Levi were priests. What's a priest? A holy bridge builder. A priest stands between God and man. He speaks to God on behalf of man. He speaks to man on behalf of God. There's an intercessory and a prophetic side to a priest's job. He stands between God and man, and he seeks to represent God to man and represent man to God. The Levites were priests for the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel were priests for the whole world. Israel was called to be a missionary nation from the very beginning. Israel was being constituted as a nation of unique position amongst all nations. All the earth belonged to God, but what made Israel unique was its missionary calling and its priestly position. Its mediatorial mission as God's bridge to the nations. And in many cases, people were attracted to Israel, like the Queen of Sheba came from afar to see God's blessings and the temple in Jerusalem. Israel was not meant to be a storehouse of God's blessings, but a channel. God did not choose Israel so she could be selfish. Israel was saved to serve. She had received God's word in order to proclaim God's word. The descendants of Abraham have been blessed only so that we can be a blessing to all the families of the nations of the earth. Israel was never meant to live for herself alone. Israel was being called to be God's chosen instrument to bring God's word to the nations. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Isaiah 49 verse 6 is quoted in Acts 15 at the first church council, the Jerusalem church council, when they're dealing with the heresy of the Judaizers. He was saying you've got to become a Jew to become a Christian. And he said, no, this is what was prophesied by Isaiah. God has called us to be a light to the Gentiles so that all the ends of the earth may hear his voice and receive his salvation. And so it's not that God was only interested in Israel in the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, God suddenly developed a world vision. There always was a world vision. All nations were always in God's purpose from the beginning. Israel was called to be God's witnesses to the nations. Israel's commission was both prophetic, to receive and proclaim and record God's word, and it was mission. They were to receive God's word, and they were to proclaim that word as God's priests to the nations. The recorded messages of the prophets of Israel and the recorded history of the people of Israel continue to speak to us as God's word today. In this way, the descendants of Abraham have been a blessing to all the nations of the earth through the Bible. But God has used Israel in an even greater way. For not only did God's word come through Israel, but God himself came through Israel. He not only sent his prophets through Israel, but he also sent his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Israel was a channel for God's word, God's son, and God's salvation to the world. Now, God's word comes to all people everywhere. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, if we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, if we are those people of faith, then we are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. For what purpose? To declare his praises to the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, while Israel as a whole generally failed to fulfill this missionary calling, she did produce some excellent missionaries, such as Abraham and Joseph, who not only saved all of Egypt, but he saved his family's relatives as well, and Moses, who received the law of God and led his people out of bondage, and Daniel, who was a witness as an exile far away in Babylon and in Media Persia, and Esther, who rose to be queen of Persia, and Jonah, who, while a reluctant missionary, did get to the field ultimately, and Ruth. Think of Ruth, who was a Moabitess. The Moabites were descended from Esau's line, who was very red-headed. I mean, Esau means the red, and Edom means the red. And we read how she was red-headed, which is why David is also described as red-headed. David, she is the great-grandmother of King David. Interesting. Ruth, a Moabitess. People often say, I can't believe that Jonah could have been swallowed by a great sea creature. By the way, the Bible does not say whale, and it doesn't say fish. It says great sea creature, which of course includes whales. And there have been many cases of people who've been swallowed by whales, and there have even been some of those who've survived. And there's a few historic examples. And while some people want to ridicule us, there are whales that can swallow a person, and a person can survive inside a whale, and it has happened outside of Jonah as well. And Jonah was one of the most successful reluctant missionaries ever. But the shortest sermon on record, in 40 days God will destroy Nineveh. Doesn't seem to be much more to it, but boy, does it work. And all of Nineveh repented. Extraordinary. You think of Daniel giving the word of God to Belshazzar. You've been weighed in the balances and you found wanting. Think of Queen Esther, which means stellar or shining like a star. And Esther grew to be up to even the queen of Persia and saved her people. More than this, God, through Israel, God spoke. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Israel's history. He spoke ultimately in and through his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Hebrews 1 tells us, in the past God spoke through the prophets, but in his last days he spoke in and through his son. What more could God say? Now these things occurred as examples and are written down for our admonition. Think of the Psalms. In fact, there's a lot of psalms of the missionary, but let's just take Psalm 67, the psalm they would have sung on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation amongst all people. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. They were singing this on the day of Pentecost when God sent the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church was birthed on the first day of the week. Through Israel, God's royal priesthood, the world has received the Bible, which is God's word, and Jesus Christ, who is God's son. May your ways be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. May all the peoples praise you. All the ends of the earth will fear him. Think of Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You shall dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Think of Psalm 22, which the Lord quoted on the cross. he might have quoted all of it, but he certainly gave the title or the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 describes the suffering of the Messiah, even the crucifixion, his hands being pierced, evil people gambling for his robe, like a pack of dogs run tearing at his feet, mocking him. Why have you forsaken me? When people ask, why did bad things happen to good people? The response of R.C. Sproul was, well, there was only one, and he volunteered. That sounds a bit harsh, but actually it's true. When people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? The first thing they should ask is, why did Christ, the only really, truly good, righteous, and holy person, Lord, why did he suffer? Of course, we know the answers. For our sin. And so, the answer is also given, why did God forsake his Son on the cross? So that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. You see the missionary purpose in the cross. Take Psalm 72. In his days the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness, Arabs, will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And these are just some of the Psalms. The Psalms are full of missions. And this Psalm 72 inspired, Jesus shall reign. And the great Christmas verse, Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that's one of the high points of Handel's Messiah. Take Daniel 2. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. The vision of Daniel. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, representing all the empires of the world. And the stone that the builders rejected as worthless came upon the statue, crushed it to dust, the wind blew the dust away, and the stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. A picture of the total ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. Daniel 7:14, he, the Messiah, the Ancient of Days, will be given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. It gets even more specific. Daniel 7:27, then the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, to the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and bow down before him. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be only one Lord. His name will be the only name. There'll be no more Krishna, Allah, Buddha, Marx, Mandela, Mao, Mugabe, none of these idols of the world. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Almighty God. El Shaddai. When the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. John reminded us of this when we came to our night hike to the sea by the BWS. How much of the sea is covered in water? Pretty much 100%. This is not saying as the water covers the earth, it says the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord will one day saturate the earth. For this day we work and pray and strive and fight. The Lord will be awesome to them when he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations will worship him. And in the 19th century missionary movement, we saw some fulfillment of this. As cannibals in the Pacific Islands and the remotest areas came to Christ and were singing, Jesus shall reign. Extraordinary testimonies. Isaiah 6 verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Now, this is one of the lectures in the Great Commission Manual, and of course we've got it on our website. But I'd like to go a bit into the New Testament. Missionary strategy in the book of Acts. Acts 1 verse 9, the Lord went up in the ascension. Acts 2 verse 4, the Holy Spirit came down in Pentecost. Acts 2 to 8, the disciples went out. I mean, what a wonderful picture. The Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went out. That's a quick summary of the book of Acts. Pentecost had a strategic missionary purpose. The harvest festival was held 7 weeks after the first fruits. Christ was raised from the dead on the festival of first fruits, which was 50 days before the day of Pentecost. When Christ's great missionary Psalm 67 was sung at the harvest festival of the Feast of Pentecost, people had gathered from every nation under heaven. Acts 1 verse 8 summarizes the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, Acts records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria to the Gentiles of Syria, Asia Minor, and Greece. This is how we often differentiate missions. In missiology, they speak about E0. That's evangelism without crossing any cultural, linguistic, religious boundaries. So evangelism in your Jerusalem, your home area amongst people, you speak the language, you know the culture, you don't have to go to another geographic location. That's E0. It's not missions, it's evangelism. Then you get E1. It's when you cross a boundary, like Judea. Judea's same culture, same language, same religion even, but it's a different locality. You've gone, you know, it's local missions. Then E2 is Samaria, for example. Another culture and religion, just a little distance away. And then you get the uttermost parts of the earth, that's E3. That's when you're crossing linguistic, racial, cultural, geographic boundaries. That's E3 type of work. So we try to differentiate the missions between E0, E1, E2, and E3. And that's based on Acts 1 verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8 also is the structure which explains the whole book of Acts. The account begins in Jerusalem, center of Israel and the spiritual capital of the world. Do you know that the temple in Jerusalem was the greatest building in the world at that time? The Romans who came to destroy it in AD 70 said, there is no building in all of Rome to compare with the grandeur of the temple, which they destroyed. And I don't know how many people realize just what a phenomenal structure the temple was and how the destruction of the temple was absolutely devastating. It was the end of an era. It was the end of the Old Testament era, end of the Old Testament sacrifices, end of the Old Testament priesthood, because even the records were destroyed. So they don't know who's authorized to give the sacrifice anymore. That's what the book of Hebrews was warning the people. We have a greater high priest. We have a greater temple. We have a greater offering. Don't go back to Judaism. There's no salvation in that. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save anyone. That was just a shadow. The reality is Christ. The book begins in Jerusalem, spiritual capital. Acts ends in Rome, the center of the Gentile world, secular capital of the world. So you can see a tremendous transition. The Christian message is for all men of all generations, of every culture, language, and race on earth. Christ himself commanded the church across all boundaries, cultural, geographic, linguistic, in order to take the message to the ends of the earth. When we lost Anthony Duncan back in 1994, we had Job's comforters coming out of the woodwork. And I remember one man from England going out of his way to phone me and say, Peter, this is God judging you because your mission's in rebellion to God. You're not really reformed. If you believed in the sovereignty of God, you'd recognize that if God has put a communist government in Angola that forbids Bibles and God doesn't want Bibles to go to Angola, you're in violation of Romans 13 because you're smuggling Bibles into a communist country, which you shouldn't do. Anthony Duncan was judged because he had just violated the law by taking Bibles into Angola. And I said to this person, Richard, you don't understand what you're talking about. All missions is illegal initially, because religious freedom is a fruit of the gospel. Only where the gospel has been entrenched do you get the fruit of religious freedom. There never was religious freedom before the gospel. The first missionary to India, William Carey, the father of modern missions, his mission was totally illegal, not just by Indian law, but by British law. The British government even forbade missionaries go there because it would get in the way of their economic trade. The first missionary to China, Robert Morrison, totally illegal, completely illegal. It was even illegal to learn the language of China. And his language tutors carried poison on their bodies so that they could end their life quickly before Chinese torture if they were captured and found out. To say that the government of Angola can countermand the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is insane idolatry. No authority on earth has higher authority than that of our Creator God. Who can countermand or restrict the Great Commission? And in fact, the same individual said to me, you haven't just violated national law of Angola, you violated international law because the United Nations forbade you to go. You were in violation of a UN blockade, which is true. We were ambushed by a UN blockade on the way back. We'd safely got in after delivering the ton. On the way back, the team was ambushed. I said, can you please give me a scripture verse for the authority of the United Nations? Yes, I'm pretty confident there isn't one. How can the UN tell me to stop at the barbed wire fence or the river or the minefield or the bamboo curtain or the iron curtain or any other curtain? The Lord didn't say take the gospel wherever it's safe, legal, peaceful, allowed, risk-free and all that sort of thing. No. In fact, as Brother Andrew has said a few times, the Great Commission says go. It doesn't tell you you have to come back. So a lot of people say, you can't reach that country. And Brother Andrew says, actually, you can reach even North Korea, as long as you're willing not to come back. And that's true for many. There are missionaries who went out to the mission field packing their items in a coffin because they knew they're not coming back any other way. The average life expectancy of a missionary in the 19th century was 2 years. I have seen a lot of missions and churches in Africa where you can see that a graveyard of the missionaries who died in their 20s with their young children there, the seed falling into the ground, like the church in Louis, the birthplace of Christianity in Moreland. Reverend Kenneth Fraser, whole family, remembered. There's the graveyard in front. The seed fell into the ground, but now you can see not just 100-fold, 1,000-fold the fruit. But Christ commanded us to go into all the world. How does anybody misinterpret the scripture to suddenly put man's feeble, blasphemous, persecuting governments above God in authority? They do not understand. Missions was always illegal. Always, initially. I mean, was Brother Andrew and Bill Bathman and Richard Wurmbrand wrong to violate communist law, to take the Bibles into communist Russia and China during the Cold War? Well, of course not. You can see the blessing of it. But what God says in Romans 13 is more for the government than for the citizens. It says that the government is to be God's deacon, God's minister of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer, not to be a terror to those who do good. They're to protect those who do good. They're to be a terror to those who do evil. They carry the sword of justice. Jesus said to Pilate, you have no authority of me unless it was first given to you from above. All authority is limited authority, and all authority is delegated authority. For example, some people think, oh, well, God's given us dominion over this, so we can do what we want. No. If you take your child to preschool and leave the child with the teacher, you don't mean the teacher can do what they want with your child. You don't want to come back and find, oh, we put a tattoo on the kid, we pierced their ears, or sacrificed them, or sold them to slave traders. You can't just do what you want. All authority is delegated authority. It's limited authority. And of course, you ultimately are always accountable to the Creator and the Eternal Judge. So for anybody to come out to this business that, well, God has placed every government in... No, God hasn't put... God-hating pagans. Nero in the Bible is described as a beast. He is persecuting the church. You don't think, in fact, Revelation 13 describes some governments on this earth very well. Romans 13 describes very, very, very few governments in this world. It's the ideal, but it's not what you get. God has instituted self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. All those authorities are limited and fallible. And if any of them violate God's laws, then they, in fact, disqualify themselves. And that's why I have no problem breaking the laws. In fact, I've broken the laws of many governments around the world. I should say, one of the first missions I made to America, I remember 1989, I was in Iowa at a school, and somebody had arranged for me to speak there, and the school teacher obviously didn't understand I was a missionary. It must have just been someone from Africa. As we were walking up to the we're walking up to the podium there, and the principal looks and says, "What's that under your hand?" I said, "A Bible." And, I mean, he must have turned like a ghost. He said, "This is a government school. It's a public school. You can't bring a Bible here." I said, "I'm a missionary, understand?" I mean, we're on the stairs, on the platform already, and he says, "You can't mention the Bible or Jesus or read from the Bible or say anything about Christ. Do you understand?" I said, "Yes, I understand." So you hand over to me, and I greet the people like I greet people everywhere, whether I'm in a terrorist base or parliament. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then I told them what the principal had told me. I smiled and I said, "I spend my life breaking those laws in communist countries in Africa." Opened my Bible, read from, I must have preached the most Christ-centered biblical message ever. And I gave an altar call. And this teacher was, principal was just having a hernia back there. But I had students stand up, come forward. It was a great service. Sort of like the kind of thing Small Paul does, you know, when he isn't even invited to the school and he goes and sets up and goes ahead. But I've never been invited back. But you can get away with that sometimes once, but don't expect them to invite you back a second time. That's why the evangelist who trained me, Roger Voke, said, "Preach every time like a dying man to dying men. Preach like this could be the last message you give, or like the last message they will hear." And you know, when you do that, it puts a sense of urgency in our preaching. And you don't know. You don't know. And I remember I was, before I went into missions, I was working at Oxford University Press, a publishing company in town. And, well, it's an international company, but that day, I have something like 65 or 80,000 books I had to organize. I've always been a bookworm. It's my kind of job. And there was an older man there that I very cowardly, tentatively gave a very weak witness to. And it wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough at all. And one day I came in and learned that he had died. He had had a stroke and heart attack the night before. And the sense that, you know, I could have been a better witness. And I was sort of getting the person to think about God a bit. Yeah, but I wasn't really challenging. I didn't get to the heart of it. And I felt like I'd been a coward. I'd not been an effective witness. And that's just one of the first times it reminded me, you know, you don't know if you're going to get a second opportunity. D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists America's ever known, he was doing the Chicago outreaches, I think in the stadium, was it? And he presented the gospel, or he presented the need for the gospel very well. And he told people, "Come back tomorrow as he will give them the way of salvation." And that night, the Great Fire of Chicago broke out. And many, many people in Chicago died in the fire. And D.L. Moody said he had never again presented a message without challenging people to surrender to Christ. And so that was something that deepened his evangelistic push. But this is just key. We can't let the world bully us into saying, "You don't want to do this, and you can't do that, and you're not allowed to." And it's like when we were at the castle the other day and we sing the Mighty Fortress and they try to shut us down. This is being done for the honor of the Lord. If other Christians, such as in Siberia, have been willing to sing to the Lord's honor and then invade these KGB characters, whacking them with batons and rifle butts to shut them up, and they keep singing. And you can read how Richard Vorenbrunn. There is one of Richard Vorenbrunn's best friends, Brother Moldovano. Bill Bathman friend, he speaks about him in Going Through. Brother Moldovano was a musician who composed most of the hymns of Romania. In fact, you go to a Baptist church in Romania, virtually the entire hymn book is Brother Moldovano's works. Thousands of hymns he composed. And he was locked up with Richard Vorenbrunn. And so they came, because he was a pianist and a beautiful musician, they came and they smashed every bone and every finger of both hands, because he had been composing such great music. And they threw Brother Moldovano with these broken fingers. I mean, in fact, to shake his hand felt really creepy, because it was like eagle's talons. It was really mangled hands. And Brother Moldovano was thrown into solitary confinement, and he determined that for every day in solitary confinement, he had composed a new hymn to the glory of the Lord. Now, bear in mind, he didn't have paper, he didn't have pens, let alone recorders or computers. So all he's got is in his memory. Virtually the entire hymn book of the Baptist Church in Romania today was composed in solitary confinement by memory. But you can only put to paper years later. He composed memory. I mean, think of the mental discipline. So he's singing for praises the Lord in solitary confinement as others were joining him because they could hear one another. The guards brought them out. Richard Wurmbrand speaks of this. Laid them on the ground and beat them. Threw them back in the cells. And as they were about to be thrown back in the cells, Moldovano said, "Can I share with you the hymn that God gave me while we were lying on the floor being beaten?" And the guard stood and he sang. And Richard Wurmbrand testifies that he said at that point, this is in front of the guards who've just beaten him, "Please put us back on the floor and beat us again, that we can get more such gifts from God."
Amen.
And he says the guards just fled. They didn't know what to do with these people.
Amen.
Now this is reality. You couldn't defeat the church in Romania and Russia and Ukraine and Lithuania and Latvia and Estonia or Albania, because those were the kind of people where it was like, do your damnedest. We are not going to back down. We are Christians. We are capitalists. We hate communism. We make the best ice cream in Albania. I mean, you know, that kind of mentality is like, you cannot do anything except send us to meet our Lord in heaven. Death for the Christian is not fatal.
So what was his name, brother?
Moldovano. Bill Bathman's book, Going Through, speaks of him, but also Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand, in a lot of his prison letters and so on, he refers, Brother Moldovano must have been the best friend of Richard Wurmbrand in prison. Yeah. And he lived to see the coming down of Ceausescu and the Berlin Wall, and lived to see the success of all that they'd done. Do you know that the prison where Richard Wurmbrand and Moldovano were tortured in Bucharest was later bought up by Voice of the Martyrs, Richard Wurmbrand's mission, and they used it as a Bible storage facility, and they got the printing press of the old communists. In fact, they got a Stasi printing press from East Germany, and they moved it into the prison to print Bibles on the avenue of the victory of socialism, which of course had its name changed since. I mean, the incredible sense of humor of God and of people like Richard Wurmbrand, they took the symbols, this is what the communists used, and then they used it for the kingdom of God.
Amen.
That's something we'll get to another night. It is God's will that his people bring salvation to the ends of the earth. There was much opposition to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, so God had to initiate every stage of its development. An angel of the Lord led Philip to the Sudanese treasurer, the Ethiopian eunuch, who worked for Queen Candace, the Queen of Meroe, what today is Northern Sudan. The Lord himself appeared to Saul to commission him as the leader of the mission to the Gentiles. As John was saying the other day, there was none of this politely knocking on the door, you know, the handle of the door's only on the inside, Jesus won't come in without your permission. I mean, he kicked Saul off the horse, struck him blind, commanded him to get into the city, get baptized, be him. It didn't seem to be any asking for his permission. So, you know, sometimes I think we get a little imaginative and shallow, superficial, and namby-pamby about our gospel presentations. An angel instructed the Roman centurion Cornelius to call for Peter. The Lord gave Peter a vision three times to prepare him for the mission to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit guided the church at Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul on a mission to the Gentiles. God gave Paul a vision, Macedonian call, to take the gospel to Europe. The Lord instructed Paul to testify in Rome. I mean, unquestionably, God wanted the Gentiles to be evangelists. That's the whole point of Acts. It's showing how God initiated every phase of the mission to the Gentiles. And God not only guided the mission to the Gentiles, he also poured out his blessings upon every aspect of it. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Samaritans. The Gentiles in Cornelius' house received the Holy Spirit in the same miraculous way, Acts 10, as the disciples said at Pentecost. And God put a seal of support on the first Gentile mission of Paul and Barnabas by performing miracles, signs, and wonders during the outreaches. The hated Samaritans responded to the gospel. A black African comes to Christ. An unclean Gentile, a Roman soldier centurion at that, gets converted. Women turn to Christ and are used by him in ministry. The first convert in Europe is Lydia. All prejudices are confronted. No one is barred. Everyone is welcome. God's grace knows no boundaries. Mm-hmm. Acts was a revolutionary book. And notice three remarkable conversions. Acts chapter 8, the Sudanese treasure. Acts chapter 9, the persecutor the church Saul. Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion Cornelius. The sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The three main divisions of mankind after the flood of Noah. Isn't that extraordinary? This is not accidental. This is not a coincidence. And the power base of the church shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Peter to Paul, from Hebrews to the Gentiles. The child quickly outgrows the parent. And that's also a major theme in Acts. The next generation. God is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, and from them to others. The missionary sending model is found in Acts 13. A praying, fasting congregation which sends out two of their best, Barnabas and Saul. Now the church had some advantages. A common lingua franca, Greek language. Roman peace, Roman roads, and the Roman postal service. But the difficulties were there were so few of them. Only 120 to start with. They had no learning, they had no organization, they had no printing presses, obviously, no radio stations. Films, tapes, digital libraries, things that we take for granted. They had to contend with tremendous racial barriers, class structures, religious pluralism. This was idolatrous, polygamous, polytheistic situation, extreme decadence in society. You know, orgies and the like. Political suspicion and later persecution. And general cynicism of pagan society. Yet they succeeded in conquering the Roman Empire because they lived their message. They said what they meant and they meant what they said. They were transformed by the message. They were dedicated and they were willing to obey no matter what the cost. Their obvious love for one another, their enthusiasm and joyful sense of discovery was infectious, contagious. Their endurance, their concern for the non-Christians, and their priorities of prayer and the word. All of this was evidence of overflowing, life-changing, character-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. They exercised in every member ministry. We read that all the disciples went out and they all shared the gospel everywhere they went. Acts 8. There was shared leadership. You read about different teachers in the same congregation, like in Antioch. There was dynamic, fresh, and varied worship. They emphasized teaching and obedience to God's revealed word. Somebody made the comment, Leonard Ravenhill, I was with his son, David Ravenhill, at a mission recently in Holland. The early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. I mean, what's wrong with this picture? Every member evangelism, spontaneous, natural, continuous, joyful sharing of the gospel. They worked from where they were in Jerusalem, and they worked outward and ever increasing and widening ripples. They concentrated in the God-fearing fringe. In other words, people most responsive. Start with them and train them. They ran a lot of home meetings. Almost all the churches were home churches. Informal, relaxed gatherings for fellowship, prayer, communion, follow-up, and evangelism. They often held discussions on neutral grounds, like on Mars Hill, debates in Athens. They wrote and used the scripture and literature. In fact, every book in the New Testament is missionary. It was written by missionaries for missionary purposes. And it's funny how many churches try to argue that you shouldn't have missions. I mean, where do they think we came from? We're not exactly living in Jerusalem. I mean, we're the results of missions. How did the church get to Cape Town? Or Missouri, for that matter? They engaged in missionary journeys. And notice, Paul didn't stay anywhere for longer than 2 years, actually. He was like scaffolding. He got the church up and running, handed off the next, and moved on. And they went far. Missionaries went as far as England, like Joseph of Arimathea. James went to Spain. Matthias went to what today is Ethiopia. Matthew died in Ethiopia. Mark took the gospel to Egypt and died in Egypt. And Thomas even went to India and died there in the Bar Thomas churches in existence there too. Andrew went to Russia. The St. Andrew's Cross is the Russian, Russia's patron saint, but also the Russian Navy uses the St. Andrew's Cross, blue and white. Great improvement on a red flag with a hammer and sickle. Bartholomew went to what today would be the Caucasian Mountains, like where you've got today Armenia. you can see all over. Luke ended up in Rome. Andrew ended up in Greece where he died for Christ. And so you can see that the missionaries of the early church, they went all over the world. Phenomenal impact in one generation. And, well, we can stop there.